Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of Jesus, the gospel of our sins being taken away and placed upon him, and the reconciliation that we have with you through him. Lord, we pray that as we begin this study in the Gospel of Luke, that we'd find refreshment and encouragement, and that we'd be drawn to Jesus all over again in new ways, in deeper ways. We ask these things, Lord God, that we might glorify you, that we might be blessed by you, that we might give you thanks in our service to you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The first four verses that we look at tonight are really serving as an introduction and kind of a justification for writing this book. We don't know a whole lot about Luke, but we do know some things about him, and what we know are from largely his interactions with Paul and what he reports himself to us. I want to look at these things not so much as an introductory way, although that's kind of unavoidable given the nature of these verses, but also want to draw us to why he is writing. You know, these things are written to us not just so that we can know things that have happened. This isn't reading the morning news and seeing what happened the day before. It's not reading the editorial page and coming up with various opinions about different events that we can, or if we want to, or don't, if we don't want to, have an opinion about. You know, a lot of what goes on around us, we don't have much to do with it. We can't affect it much. And in a lot of ways, it doesn't affect us that much, if even indirectly. We live in a world that just continues to go on and on and on. But there are some things that are vital for us. And the most vital thing for us is to know who God is and to know how to be in relationship to him, how it is that we need to be saved from his wrath. And what Luke is telling us as he begins writing out this gospel of Jesus, the works that Jesus has done, is to make clear to us how we can know Jesus, how we can come to him, what it is that sets Jesus apart from any other being in all of creation, and how it is that we, of all things that we know, must know him, and how we can know with certainty that these things are true about him, and that he is faithful. So verse 1, Luke begins by just noting that a lot of people have sat down and tried to just work out the narrative of all the things that have been accomplished among them. The us that he's talking about are the Christians. He's writing to a particular audience. He's not writing even to evangelize others per se, but writing to a man named Theophilus to help Theophilus grow in the certainty of what he's been told and what he believes. And these things that have been accomplished are the subject that he is dealing with. It's another way of saying that he's writing about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. That's his subject matter. He'll tell us later on in the book of Acts, which he also wrote, of how that gospel was spread from beyond Jerusalem to all the world. But here the first focus is, who is Jesus? How can we know him? What has he done? What's the significance of these events? You notice he says, the things that have been accomplished among us. So he's writing about things that have already been done. He sees something in the life of Jesus and all that Jesus has done that has been finished and that needs to be proclaimed and needs to be understood and needs to be trusted in. That it makes a difference, this history that he's going to relate to Theophilus and to all others who will read this account, that these things matter. The significance of these events, of course, is immense. Think of what our lives would be like if Jesus had never been. What hope would we have? What comfort would we find? It might have been, if we want to deal with alternate histories, that we might have been in the time and place where Jesus had not yet come. We might have been in the place of the Jews of that time, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, living in hope, but not having the full certainty that we have now that Christ has come and that Christ has risen. What kind of difference does that make for us that these things that Jesus have done have declared to us that He is the Son of God and that He has forgiven us our sins and that we do have hope and peace with Him? What kind of reaction does that give the world to those who believe these things, against those who believe these things? Because then, as now, many did not believe. Is the life of Jesus such that it affects only a subjective element, and that affects only those who choose to believe it, and has no effect upon others? Luke will make clear to us that the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth is the event in the history of the world. Everything that's happened since then flows from that and is directed by that and by the person that Jesus is. There are many things that we have to know, many bits of history that are good and important for us to know. But if we don't know about Jesus, if we don't know about Him, and if we don't know who He is, and most importantly, if we don't know Him, then there's a gap in our lives. Things don't hold together as they ought to. And more importantly, we're not forgiven of our sins. We still live in spiritual darkness. Whatever our condition in life might be, however wealthy or happy or content we might be, we're still in spiritual darkness. Luke writes this so that Theophilus can know and so that we can know the necessity of knowing who Jesus is and being in Him. Some have tried to, Luke says, have undertaken to compile a narrative. These events of Jesus' life, all that Jesus is, others have tried to put down and compile and put together. We know some of them. We know the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, perhaps concurrently with Luke. Some argue that there are various collections that underlie these three gospels. There are a lot of similarities between Matthew and Mark and Luke, and so some have argued that there's at least one document or maybe several documents, collections of sayings, were histories of Jesus that have been circulated about. And the Luke draws on these things, as do Matthew and Mark, and that's quite possible. Some argue that Mark is the one that Luke goes to for a lot of his information. Others say, and this would be understandable too, that there might be other unknown writers and compilers of the life of Jesus, or the events of Jesus that are circulating about. They've not been kept for us. We don't know them. What we have are the four Gospels agreeing in all ways to the reality of Jesus, each giving us a different perspective, different information about Him, but not conflicting information, not information about Him that is in disagreement with itself or with others, but taken together as a whole, they testify to who Jesus is and what He has done. And this is the way that God has chosen to make His word known. God has entered into history repeatedly. He is the author of history. He is the director of history. All that happens, He is ordained to bring about. And at various times, He directly enters into history. You see that in the Old Testament with the appearances of God to the patriarchs and with the judgment of the world by God in the flood and His appearance to the Israelites and His visitations upon the Israelites for their sin. But supremely now, He's come to His world. He's manifested Himself in Jesus Christ, the crucial event of all of history. So of course, those who are affected by this, those who rejoice in His coming, would try to find some way of putting all these things together to protect themselves against fading memories, to just be able to tell others clearly what had happened and to tell the truth of what was, not their imaginations, not what they thought would happen, but clearly what did happen in all of this. Verse 2 tells us there are a multiplicity of eyewitnesses. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke and his recipient, Theophilus, were second generation believers. They believed in Jesus, not because they'd seen or heard him personally, but because somebody had told them about Jesus. They had received testimony from others that they believed were honest and truthful and accurate. And many of these eyewitnesses were those who became ministers of the word. And the scriptures tell us of these ministers' own testimonies to what they are doing. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. So John argues and says, I am an eyewitness. I saw him. I touched him. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. This Jesus is the word of life. He says, I can tell you what he's like because I was there. I saw him. I knew him. Peter, another one of the apostles, says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I'm thinking that when Peter says that, there are a couple instances that he might have in mind. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Jesus from heaven like a dove, and a voice was heard, this is my beloved Son. And later on, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, along with James and John, were taken to the top of a mountain, and Jesus was with them. And as they were there, Jesus' clothes began to glow brighter, whiter than any soap could make them. And his face began to shine with glory. And two people appeared with them, Moses and Elijah. And the disciples saw Jesus in a way they hadn't normally seen him before. His glory was being shown to them. The brightness of his countenance reflecting the glory of God who dwells in unapproachable light. And Peter says, I saw this. I saw this. And he writes his epistles. And it's understood and believed that he is also the one from whom Mark got his material for his gospel. John writes his gospel. Mark gets his material from Peter. Matthew, the apostle, again an eyewitness to Jesus, writes his account of this. And Luke does his own work of investigation. Even Paul, you can argue, was commissioned. Well, not you can't argue. Of course, he was commissioned by Jesus. But even he had an eyewitness account of who Jesus was and what he had done. Although he hadn't seen Jesus' miracles in ministry. One can maybe imagine, possibly, that he saw Jesus at some point in his earthly ministry, but he never attests to it. But we see Paul, first of all, as a persecutor of the church, as approving of the stoning of Stephen, and then taking letters out from Jerusalem to go to Damascus and other places to round up Christians, to round up those Jews who were now calling themselves Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem to face charges and trial for their heresy, for believing that a man was God. And along that road, he is struck down. And in his defense before Agrippa, he recounts what God says to him. Acts 26:16. The Lord says to him, Jesus says to him, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So what Luke is saying is that there were many who saw Jesus, many who knew him. This wasn't a fairy tale or a myth. When Peter says myths, we know what those myths are. You know, many of the Greeks would have believed in the Greek gods. When Paul and Barnabas went and preached to them in one place they came to. The city threw a party for them, went wild in celebratory worship because they believed that Zeus and Hermes had come to them. Many of the Greeks didn't believe in the gods, but gave sort of a lip service to it all because that was a socially acceptable thing to do. Some believed the myths, the untruths of Greek mythology. Some knew they were myths, but went along with it anyway because it was the comfortable thing to do. There are many mythological religions that people were believing, and Peter knows that. He's not a fool. He's a fisherman, but he's not stupid. He knows what these things are. He says, you know, there's a distinction between what we know about Jesus and who he is and what everybody else knows and believes in regarding eternal matters, regarding the nature of God and the nature of divinity. I'm telling you what I've seen and known. John says, I've touched this. I've handled this. Paul says, he's shown himself to me. There were other eyewitnesses as well. It wasn't just the apostles who carried this out for us. Luke, as he investigates all of this, is an historian. And so you can imagine that he would have talked to many eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus. He would have talked to Mary. I mean, some of the details that we have in these first couple chapters, could they have come from anybody else but the mother of Jesus? And those who were so close to that. He would have talked to his family. Jesus' brother James becomes one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It's easy to imagine Luke sitting down with James and says, so tell me what you remember of Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn in his family, so James might not know much about the childhood, but he could tell Luke about the things he saw Jesus do when Jesus began his public ministry. Can imagine, of course, the testimony of the apostles. Luke would have talked to those. In fact, we know that he spent a lot of time with Paul. A lot of time with Paul. You can imagine quite easily Luke talking to those who had been healed by Jesus, that Jesus had touched or raised from the dead, and talked to their families. And doing all of this, not simply to give a mere account of what had happened, but to also give the understanding of why these things had happened. That men and women and boys and girls living in darkness had been visited by a great light. That the God who had made them, the God that they had spurned, the God that they had refused, was coming to them as one of them, in order that they might be saved by him and through him. The fact that Luke has a point to prove and an argument to make and an argument to win does not mean that he's not telling the truth. That's something that we run into a lot as Christians. Well, you're only saying that because you believe it's true. Well, yeah, why would I say it if I didn't believe it was true? And does the fact that I believe that it's true mean I'm not an honest witness? Of course not. Because if that's a criteria for being believable, that you have an impartial stake in what you're saying, then nobody's believable. Because everybody has a stake in their most deeply felt and deeply held beliefs that they speak with others about, they argue with others about. It's not a matter of whether we believe what we say we're saying or not, or whether we're committed to what we're saying. We're all committed to the things that we say. The question is, are they true? And the truth about Jesus is such that it demands commitment and belief in him. We might know a lot about him. That doesn't mean that we know him. It doesn't mean that we've listened to him. Believing in him, on the other hand, doesn't mean that we're fools or that we're thinking wishful things, believing in things that we hoped were true. We can believe in Jesus because he's true. Because this is the reality. There are others, Paul says, who saw Jesus. Again, just building the case for the historical witness of the contemporaries of Jesus and the reliability of their accounts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It's within this context of hundreds of witnesses to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's within this context that Luke is writing. And it's from these experiences, this knowledge, this body of knowledge about Jesus, that Luke gathers his story together to present to Theophilus, in order that Theophilus might know that his faith is not in vain. That he's not believing in just a wish that the heart makes, but rather he's believing in the one true God who has manifested himself in Jesus. Verse 3 speaks of Luke's gospel. Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." Luke's desire is to lay all these things out in an orderly way. Of course, that should make us ask the question, well, who was Luke that we should believe him, that we should trust him? We don't know a whole lot about Luke. The name Luke is likely a Gentile name. We know that he's a doctor from what Paul says of him. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke was a companion of Paul the Apostle. If you read through Acts 16 to 28, you find in many places that Luke is with Paul in these journeys. And so as he recounts Paul's journeys, he's recalling them himself as an eyewitness. Now, what's that got to do with Jesus? Paul's an apostle of Christ. Paul has been taught by Christ. And so it's, you can imagine Luke's understanding of the things that Jesus did being influenced and directed and corrected by the things that he hears from Paul. And so the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, is understood to be a true historical document of the work of Jesus through his Spirit in taking the word of Christ throughout the Mediterranean world. You can also see the influence that Luke would have received, the information he would have received from others who were second-generation eyewitnesses. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is writing from prison. Luke is with him in prison. Luke alone is with me. Paul is in prison, and Luke alone, of all the church, this is prison in Rome, Luke is there, not in prison with him, but visiting to him with him and ministering to him. And so he writes to Timothy, he says, "Luke is here alone with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful for me in my ministry." Now imagine that scene when Mark gets there with Timothy. You have Paul the apostle, you have Luke the gospel writer, Mark the disciple of Peter, and Timothy being taught by Paul and trained up by Paul, all coming together to do what? Play Monopoly? No. They're talking about the work of the gospel. And it's so easy to imagine that they're sitting there saying, "Well, Paul, what do you understand this about Jesus?" And Mark saying, "Well, this is what Peter told me." And Luke saying, "Well, I talked to some people about this incident, and this is what they said." All clarifying the matters of the gospel that Luke and maybe Mark will write down at that time. Understanding the work of Jesus from Paul the Apostle, who's proclaiming this same gospel to all the nations. It's an incredible scene. That might be like the second most important place I would have liked to have been in the Bible. The first would be on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, where Jesus is explaining to them how all the things in the law and the prophets pointed to him. The second great place would be to sit on this conversation between Luke and Paul and Timothy and Mark in prison in Rome, to hear them say, "This is the gospel, and this is what Jesus is, has done, and this is who he is." All of this comes together, presenting us a picture of Luke as one who isn't making it up himself. He's connected to everybody around him. He's talking to first-generation eyewitnesses. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to those that have been discipled by the apostles. And in Timothy's case, connected to someone who's having a rough go of it in Ephesus, preaching the gospel of Christ and pastoring at people that have been called out of darkness into Christ by Jesus. Luke is understood then to be the author of the gospel in the book of Acts. Luke is also an historian. And the commentators all point out that these first four verses are excellent High Greek, and in fact they're similar in style to that of many secular historians. It was the habit of those who were writing histories then to give a word of explanation before they began their history about why they were writing as they were, what they were hoping to accomplish. And so, if you were to read the beginnings of the books by Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time just shortly after Christ, or the ancient Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides, or Plutarch, you would find similar statements, a similar manner of style. Luke is in the context. Luke is in the same field with these men. His reliability is without question true. It's well attested to in wherever his reports are able to be corroborated. Luke tells you exactly the right names of the officials, the right titles of the officials in the different places he visits. In Rome, it was one empire, but they were an empire that had grown by accretion. They'd gathered in other cities and other cultures, and they had let the civic leaders in those places maintain their own titles. Luke gets them right in every place that he goes, that he describes. Luke describes accurately the travel conditions of those times. The story is told of, I can't remember his name now, but a fellow in the early 1900s who began to investigate the story of Luke and the story of Jesus, skeptical, unbelieving of it all. And before he had finished it all, retracing Luke's steps, he'd become a believer because he found Luke was without error. More recently and anecdotally, I had a professor at Penn State who I took a class in Roman history, the Age of Augustus. Penn State is not known as a Christian institution. Far, far from it. My professor made the comment to class, most of whom were unbelievers, saying, if you want to know what travel in Roman times was like, read the book of Acts. He says, Luke gets it right. You have this testimony that Luke is accurate. There are things that we don't understand yet. There are some names and some things he says that are hard to correlate with what we know of history. But by and large, he's been proven true and never proven false. And some will say, well, that's just, you're just giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Well, yeah, I am. Because it deserves the benefit of the doubt. It's true. And if I find something that seems to disagree with some other bit of history, do I believe an archaeologist who doesn't know Jesus? Or do I believe the scriptures that have stood the test of time for 2,000 years? It's not a bad thing to put your trust in the scriptures. I know people speak of science as if it's true and authoritative, but science is like the weather. Wait a few days and the conclusions will change. It's not that we shouldn't do science. It's not that we shouldn't study the weather or pay attention to it, but we realize that our viewpoint is really limited. And as we gather more information, our perspectives and understandings will change. The scriptures stand the test of time. They are true. They are accurate. It would only stand to reason that God provides for that accuracy. If He is the God of truth, then He would want to be known truthfully and accurately as He is. And if He is the one who has made all things, including those who are made in His image, He's able to communicate accurately truth through those people. Fallen as they might be, their fallenness, our fallenness, does not prevent God from doing His work and making His word clear to us. Thirdly, I would say about Luke's as the historian is that his own desire for an accurate account is perfectly in line with the moral demands of truth and honesty required of Christians. I guess in the world, people lie just to win an argument. And maybe they assume that Christians lie just to win the argument. Or maybe they've known some Christians who are not so truthful or not so honest. But the reality is that as Christians, we're called to truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. Even if it means that we look bad in the process. If that's what we're committed to, then we can be counted on to be honest and truthful and trustworthy. And Luke shows that. Luke shows that himself. It's interesting. as you read through the gospel accounts, that the apostles don't come across as heroes all the time. Peter denies Jesus 3 times and is restored by him. Paul and Barnabas get into an argument about the reliability, the dependability of John Mark to go with them. Peter fudges on the gospel, and you have this confrontation over whether a person can be saved by only believing in Jesus or whether they must be a Jew first. You see, people who believe being identified as those who now don't believe. And that's just in the New Testament. You consider the story of the Old Testament. And you think of the great heroes of the faith. Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David. But you know, the Bible tells us bad things about them. Does not shy away from their sins and their failings. Luke is part of that historical record of telling the truth about people. Telling the truth about God's interaction with people. Telling the truth about who Jesus is. And like the other biblical authors, he doesn't shy away from painting even the believers in Christ in their sins and their failures. That's honesty. So Luke can be counted on. He can be trusted. He writes an orderly account, he says, and by orderly, he doesn't mean strictly chronologically. Though you can probably presume that much of Luke is written just as it happened. The stories given to us, the account that Luke writes is pretty much as it happened. There are some places where we're not sure of that create some difficulties in lining up with Mark and with Matthew and even John. So when he writes orderly, he means, I want to give it to you in a way that you can understand it, that makes sense. And there are a number of ways of outlining Luke's account. I have in your notes the one from the Reformation Study Bible. Luke begins with a preface of chapters 1, verses 1 and 4 that we're looking at now. The rest of the first 2 chapters tell the infancy stories of Jesus and of John the Baptist. Chapter 3 speaks of the work of John the Baptist and how he introduces Jesus to the world. Jesus' ministry is introduced to us in chapters 3 and 4. And then Jesus' work in Galilee is spoken of and described in chapters 4 to 9. It's time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to prepare for his crucifixion. And that story is given to us in chapters 9 to 19. Jesus spends the last week of his life in Jerusalem. And those accounts, those activities are given to us in chapters 19 to 21. And then chapters 22, 23, and 24 tell us of his betrayal, of his crucifixion, of his death, of his resurrection, of his commissioning of the disciples, of his encouragement of them, and finally, of his ascension into heaven. The whole life of Christ laid out for us in order that we might believe, in order that Theophilus might know with certainty the things that he's been taught are true. You can think of various themes for the book of Luke if you wanted to come up with a one sentence, one phrase way of thinking about it. You might think that it's the gospel to the Gentiles. An example of that is that the genealogy of Jesus that shows up in the early chapters. He's the son of Joseph and goes back from Joseph to being the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Matthew only traces back to David, to show the royal lineage of Jesus, to testify that he is the one the Jews have been waiting for. Luke goes back to God himself to show that Jesus, this man that he's discussing, this man that he's explaining and presenting to people, is the one sent from God himself to all people, that all might come and be saved. Jesus describes his mission in one phrase, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And that's a nice way to understand the book of Luke. Luke is telling us about Jesus in order that we might know him as the one who seeks us and the one who saves us. Finally, in verse 4, the issue of certainty comes up. He writes, "Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Don't know a lot about Theophilus. The name means lover or friend of God. And some say that it's a made-up name. But Theophilus was a real name, and so likely this is a real person. It might be someone who's a bit wealthier and has commissioned Luke to write this story. That he's provided the funds for Luke to travel and to gather the information and to put pen to scroll and make this all available. Theophilus is a believer, but he has questions. He wants to know more certainly what has happened. And so he knows about Luke, and he says, Luke, can you do this? And Luke says, gladly. Of course I'll write about Jesus. Of course I'll tell you all that I know, because I want you to know that these things are true and to not have any doubt. Why can Theophilus have confidence that the things he's been told and taught are true? That's the question we can ask ourselves. Why can we believe these things? One, the life of Jesus is incontestably attested to in human history. Even the pagans, the unbelievers, don't make much noise about Jesus living. Other religions accept him as a real person, although they completely misunderstand his significance and his work. There is nothing that's more attested to in the history of the world than the fact that Jesus is. Two, the record of his life and teaching testifies to his desire to bring all men to himself, thus delivering them from sin and judgment. That helps us to believe in him, because all that is told to us about him by Luke, and then by extension the other gospel writers, and then the epistles and the letters of Paul and James and John and others, all this testifies that Jesus has come to save a people for himself. That all that he's done in order to save, to go back to our morning sermon, to save his bride, to bring his church to himself as his wife, to deliver them from sin and judgment. And finally, the things that Jesus has accomplished, which are recorded by Luke and others, are testimony to his ability to do all that he desires. Jesus understands that he is the one that's been prophesied about. He understands that the work that he's doing is the fulfillment of God's promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And he's been called to fulfill this. Jesus declares, I'm going up to Jerusalem in 3 days. We're in a few days. And I will be rejected by the priests and by the scribes and by the Pharisees. And they will crucify me and kill me, but I will rise from the dead. He reminds his disciples, tells them several times in advance of the event that this will happen, in order that they can test out whether Jesus is who he says he is. If these things don't come to pass, then who is Jesus? Just another man. But if these things do come to pass, and he's resurrected from the dead, then he truly is the Son of Man. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Messiah. And if he has conquered sin and death, then of course he can do all that he said he would do. He has the ability to do all that he desires to save his own, to make these things come to pass. Luke wants Theophilus to know these things so that Theophilus can rest securely in the accomplished work of Christ. And in God's providence, Luke's gospel is reserved for us because we have the same questions that Theophilus does. We have the same doubts and fears about our sins, about the condition of the world, about how things will end. And in God's providence, the gospel of Luke is given to us to instruct us what we ought to think about these things. But more than what we ought to think about these things, the gospel is given to us so that we can know who it is who saves his people. Who it is that brings us to the knowledge of God and delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. These things are written to us that we can know these things are true and rest securely in the work that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as these things are proclaimed to us, they're proclaimed to others. We understand that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can cure it? God, you can. And so we pray that as we go through these stories, as we go through this history of Jesus, this life of Jesus, that you would be at work in our own hearts and the hearts of those who hear this, the hearts of those that we minister to and speak with and witness to, that they might come to know that Jesus is your Son, and that Jesus, you are the salvation of the world, that you are the redemption of your people, that you are the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God declared to us.